Good evening. Turn, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Exodus 19. My mother has been a bit under the weather the last couple days. She's not feeling well, unfortunately, and so she missed being here. But my father told me to be sure and tell you once again how much they both appreciate your many expressions of love and kindness and generosity towards them. Your hospitality is most appreciated by them and me, because I didn't want to have to be picking up the bill all the time at dinner and so forth. So we're glad that you enabled them to come and stay in the apartment with me and also had us in some of your homes and whatnot. We really appreciate that. So I'll just give you their thanks, and I'll play Aaron to Moses and be their spokesman, I guess. So, very good. Exodus 19 and verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, and they were departed from Rephidim, and they came to the desert of Sinai, and pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto... Do I have the right chapter? Yes, I believe I do. Okay, sorry. Yes. Verse 3, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the Lord, the words of the people, unto the Lord. Now, by way of review, you'll remember that God is the sovereign God of history. History, as one has said, is His story. And God develops history and develops the dispensing of His truth to mankind by making distinctions and by giving man different bits of light, and with that light, responsibility during different time periods. History is linear. We can look back and see its beginning with God creating the heavens and the earth, and then dispensing what He desires to mankind. He starts out by putting Adam and Eve in an ideal situation, the Garden of Eden, and gives them everything they need to succeed. And yet what does man do? He fails in disobedience to God. So God must judge sin. And God judges that failure. Judgment comes in. But thankfully, God is also merciful, and salvation comes in. And that is a pattern which flows through each of the dispensations, that God will give man light, man, given enough time, eventually will fail, judgment will come in, and then there will be salvation. So just to sum it up in four words, if you only had 15 seconds to explain to the folks at work or school or wherever dispensations, you could say, well, hang on to these words, light, failure, judgment, and salvation, in that order. And that's just a little trick I use to help me remember what's distinctive about dispensations. Now, the first one that many people call innocence, but I've been audaciously titling choice, that was where God gave man a choice to obey or disobey as regarded the one prohibition that God gave, whether he would eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil or not. That was succeeded by the dispensation of conscience. Man thought, well, if I just knew right from wrong, if I could just discern good and evil, I'd be like God. Well, the result was far from that, wasn't it? For man hasn't used his conscience well. In fact, that dispensation ended abysmally, with the whole earth being filled with violence and God having to come in and judge man with a flood. But there was the salvation of the ark. Then God began the whole new world with eight souls and commenced it by giving them new instructions, new light, regarding government, self-government or human responsibility would be the third dispensation. And of course they failed in that. Their government eventually became perverted and was shall we say, shifted in emphasis to want to make man a name and to be man-centered. And in the Tower of Babel, we see the height of that ambition. But God comes in judgment and confuses their language and then brings in something new. Now he begins dealing with Abraham and his family, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a great name, and I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to bless all families of the earth through you, Abraham. And so that dispensation was marked by the promises of God. Now, I should note, as I've said before, that these dispensations are progressive, and one builds upon another. But you know, the things the light dispensed, the things that God reveals of himself and what he expects of mankind, they go on through each dispensation. So man still has choice, still has the opportunity to reject or accept what God is doing. Man still has a conscience. Romans 2 will make a great point of that. Man still has human government. Man still has the promises of God. But with failure of the nation being taken down into Egypt and Egypt failing to respond to the exalted position that Israel had been raised to, instead Egypt persecutes them, and so God comes in and judges each one of their gods and brings them out with a high hand. And now God brings them out into the desert, and he is going to begin something new, the dispensation of law. Now, even people that wouldn't describe themselves, even believers that don't describe themselves as dispensational in their theology, they would recognize certain distinctions. They can't get around it after all. If you didn't recognize distinctions in Scripture, you wouldn't be here right now. You'd be out sacrificing a bullock or a turtle dove or something. But you know, people, even people who aren't dispensationalists, quote unquote, they recognize distinctions. And if nothing else, they have to recognize that there's a great distinction between living in the Old Testament under law and living in the New Testament under grace. They have to at least acknowledge that fact, although many even would try and put the Christian under law as a means of living, and that's an unbiblical position as well. But the law was, after all, given by God. And I just want you to note the ambiance, the atmosphere that was going on at Sinai when God gave the law. It wasn't a touchy-feely sort of experience. It was something that I can only describe under the biblical phrase found, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the terror of the Lord. For when the Israelites came out here to Mount Sinai, the Lord said to them, all right, I've brought you unto myself on eagle's wings, and here's what I want to do with you. I want to make a covenant with you. What Bible students refer to commonly as the Mosaic Covenant. But unlike the Abraham Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, which we spoke about the other night, this wasn't an unconditional covenant. You remember, God alone walked through the pieces. And God was pledging himself and saying, I will be the one to fulfill these promises unconditionally. But here God makes an agreement with the nation, and he says now, depending on what you do, is going to depend on the blessings you receive. This covenant is going to demand some obedience from you. And what's more, it's a covenant that has blessings associated with it and cursings associated with it. Later, when they would come into the land, they would have to get together outside of the modern city of Nablus, what they called in the Bible Shechem, and half of the people would stand on Mount Gerizim, and the other half would stand on Mount Ebal, and half would read the blessings, and the other, antiphonally, calling back to them, would read the cursings, blessings and cursings being read. And it was forcibly impressed on the mind of the Israelite under law that if you obey God and you keep God's law, there's blessing. But if you don't obey it, there's cursing. And that's extremely serious. Well, the whole atmosphere of how the law was given would impress on their minds the seriousness of it. For they come to the mountain and they say, fine, fine, fine. You want to make an agreement with us, Lord? You tell us that if we obey you, you'll make us a kingdom of priests. And you will use us as your servants on the earth. Very good. All that you say, Lord, will do. That was a bit presumptuous, wasn't it? A bit overconfident. But, you know, I recognize that same tendency in myself. Sometimes I get out of bed in the morning and I think, well, just tell me what you want me to do, Lord, and I'll certainly do it. I tell you, that's the kind of attitude that's destined to meet with failure. For God always correctly estimates our ability. We have none apart from Him. And God always looks for us to depend on Him to enable us to do what He wants us to do. Well, they would learn many hard lessons. But here, as they came to the mount, they were told by the Lord, not just anybody can come up on the mount, and set a bound around the mount that not just anyone can come on the mount, and even if an animal comes on the mount, that animal is to be executed. That's how serious this is to be. And what's more, sanctify yourself and wash yourselves and purify yourselves. And to the married men, keep yourself from women. And don't come near me. This is something very sacred. You are to be set apart from me. This is not the ordinary commonplace events of life. You are now coming before the presence of the Holy God. And if anything touches the mount that God doesn't bid come near him, it was to be slain with a man or beast. And out of that mount came thunderings and lightnings and shaking. And, well, there was a tremendous scene of fear. Hebrews 12 plays upon that. And they should know right from the outset that in the giving of the law, God is a holy God. God is not someone to be trifled with. God is not one with whom we can play games. God has a righteous and holy standard, and he was going to reveal that standard now in the law. I don't know if you've ever encountered this, but sometimes I've heard people say, well, you know, if God would just tell us specifically what he wants us to do, then we'll be able to do it. And just lay it out for us in so many points, Lord, and we'll certainly be able to do it. And that was kind of the attitude of the nation here. But they weren't able to do it. And they repeatedly failed. Now tonight with you, I want to consider five areas where the nation of Israel failed under the law. There were many more than five, but in kindness to them and also because we only have so much time, we're going to hit five of the big areas where they failed. And then we're going to think of why God gave the law in the first place, and we're going to think of the gracious salvation of God that is provided with the failure at the end of this dispensation. Now for the first failure, let's go over to chapter 32. Chapter 32. Verse 1. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us God, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods. Literally, the word he uses there is Elohim, a common word for the true and living God. But he says, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the morrow, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, keep your finger in Exodus 32 and turn back a moment to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. That is, I am Yahweh or Jehovah, thy Elohim, okay? I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Now you see, right off the bat, the first thing that the Lord tells them is that He has a unique place. He is the Lord their God, and they will not have any other gods before Him, nor are they to worship any kind of idols. Now here, while Moses is yet up on the mountain, getting instructions from the Lord, receiving the commandments from the Lord, the Israelites, you recall, had said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." Well, here, already, while Moses is up on the mountain, they've already broken the first commandment, haven't they? They've already gone to Aaron and said, "Now look, Moses isn't coming back. We don't know what's become of him. Maybe he fell down in a hole on the mountain or something. Who knows? We need to take matters into our own hands." They forgot that it was the Lord that brought them out of Egypt. And the Lord could certainly preserve the leader He had provided for them and certainly had them waiting there on His direction. But they took matters into their own hands, as human beings are so prone to do. As I must confess, I am so prone to do, if not rebuked by the Lord. No, they took matters into their own hands. They said, "You know, we do need a God. We can't just cast off religion. We can't just cast off belief in a higher being. We need a God." So Aaron says, "All right, well, you know all that jewelry you came out of Egypt with? Well, what we could do with that jewelry is we could fashion a God out of that." And they gave him his earring, and he took it, and he melted it down, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, and, well, he produced the golden calf. And they said, "This be thy God, O Israel, that led thee out of the land of Egypt." Now, the calf was a symbol in Egyptian religion, at least, that is very prominent. If you go to museums today around the world, like the British Museum, or the Louvre, or the Berlin Museum, or certainly the museum in Cairo, you'll see a lot of calves depicted in their art and on their papyri and on their inscriptions and whatnot. You'll see a lot of statues of calves. And here, it seems like they're bringing baggage with them out of Egypt. And they make this calf and they say, "Now this is God." Now, first of all, how ridiculous. I mean, the God that brought them out of Egypt was a God who judged all these idols, who spent a great deal of time instructing the Pharaoh and all the Egyptians that the Lord, He was God. And this was so impressive that when they come to go into the land later on, they're going to meet a harlot in the city of Jericho named Rahab, and she turns to God and throws herself on her mercy, and you might say, well, what would incline her to do that? Well, she heard about what the Lord had done to the Egyptians. And here were the people that were supposed to be the people of God, and they were the first to cast off belief in the true God and to have an idol made for them. And Moses came down from the mount and found them in this horrible situation, committing idolatry. And the Lord said, "Moses, I'm just going to wipe them all out, and I'll start new with you. I'll make you into a great and mighty nation." And Moses said, "Oh, don't do that, Lord. But remember the covenant that you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Well, certainly God hadn't forgotten it, but He wanted it recorded in no uncertain terms for us, for posterity, that we would know that the only reason Israel is still in the purposes and plans of God is not because of their stellar record of obedience to God. No, it's because of God's faithfulness to His own promises. And so He spares them, albeit there would be some judgment against the people for this. By the way, I find Aaron's excuse ridiculous. When Moses asked him, "What are you doing, Aaron?" He says, "Well, you know what happened, Moses? I threw the earrings into the fire and I'll pop this calf. Give me a break." Just doesn't happen that way, does it? No, here, right at the start, you have the nation breaking the law of God. And Moses forcibly and physically demonstrates that by when he comes down and sees this, he throws the tablets down. A broken law right at the start. Now there were about 613 commandments, I reckon, that God gave them, and they were going to break them over and over again, but let's hit another one of the high points, and we'll have to go to the book of Numbers to do it. Numbers, chapter 13. Now they've come from Egypt, and they're almost at the promised land. They're on the border, on the verge of going in, at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And as any good military general will tell you, you need to send in spies to get the lay of the land, to see what you're up against before you go in. So the Lord tells Moses indeed to pick out certain spies, and they pick out a leader from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they send them in to spy out the land. And there's a list of these men there, and they go in, and Moses gives them the mission in verse 17. He sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring in the fruit of the land. Now the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south, and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. And the place was called the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So now they come back from spying, and they give their report. Verse 26 begins to record it for us. It says that they brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit thereof. Ah, so far so good. He goes into the land and he says, you know, this is a tremendous land. I mean, it is a very prosperous land, a land where certainly we can be supported and where we can enjoy ourselves and we'll have enough to eat. And God wasn't kidding when he said he was going to give us a great land. This is a terrific land God is promising to us. You know, look at these grapes, for example. Moses, it took two of us here carrying them on a stick between ourselves just to get these grapes home. Now, I don't know about you, but that'd be pretty nice to have a cluster of grapes that big. I mean, you wouldn't have to go to the grocery store so often, would you? And even today, the Israeli Tourism Authority is so proud of this, they use this as one of their symbols. They have a little character of two men carrying a cluster of grapes between them. It's a symbol of the prosperity of the land of Israel. And so they were very proud and very pleased about this. Well, then there's a problem, verse 28. Nevertheless, the people that be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report unto the land which they had searched, unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now you have two different perspectives here. 10 men, as the old children's chorus says, 10 men, or 12 men rather, went up to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. 10 men here come and they say, we can't take the land. These guys are huge. Have you gotten a look at some of these people? The children of Anak. I mean, they could have played center and power forward and guard and everything else on an NBA basketball team. I mean, they're huge. Man, I don't want to go out and fight these people. No way. They're bigger than us, and they're stronger, and their cities have great big walls. And have you ever tried to conquer a walled city anyway? How are we going to go in there and get this land? And the unfortunate thing is they forgot that God didn't bring them out of Egypt because he saw in them the potential for a tremendous army. I mean, I don't care what general you would have put at their head, whether you picked Alexander the Great, or Julius Caesar, or Napoleon, or any of the modern generals that have come since. With his ragtag band of mostly former slaves coming out of the land of Egypt, how could they hope to take on any of the professional armies of the land? No, the question wasn't how big or how strong the enemies were versus the strength of the Israelites. The question was, do we believe God or not? Because God has said he's brought us to this land, and he's going to give us this land, the size of the enemies notwithstanding. And Caleb said, we are well able to go up and take it. Why? Because Caleb had confidence in God. And he's not mentioned just there in the verses we read, but Hosea, or Joshua, as he came to be known, the son of Nun, was of the same opinion. They were looking at things from a different perspective. They were looking at it from the vantage point that one with God is a majority. And no matter what the physical odds, well, whatever naturally speaking people might think about their chances of success, they were going to win because God said it. And he was going to give them this land. But nevertheless, they said, no, we can go up against the land. And haven't you seen what these guys are? These men that we saw. Now that's a great enemy to face. Sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7 will tell us that we walk by faith and not by sight. And sight can be a great enemy to faith. They looked at the giants and they looked at the size of these men and they said, it can't happen. And that was very bad. They go on and they start exaggerating and reasoning among themselves. They say, we were as grasshoppers in our own sight. Well, that's quite evident. It's clear by the way you're talking, you just think of yourselves like a little itty-bitty bug. But then notice what they say next. And so we were in their sight. Oh, really? Did you go up to one of the sons of Anak and say, hey, what do you think we look like? And he said, well, surely you look like a grasshopper. No, I don't think they got that close. They started reasoning about themselves. We're like grasshoppers. And so we are in their sight. They were mind readers now. Well, who cares whether they thought you were like grasshoppers or not, if even that be true? And who cares if you think you are a grasshopper? With a God of the universe on your side, you will triumph. But they began to rebel, and they lifted up their voice and cried, the next chapter says in verse 1, they wept that night, and look at what they say in 14 verse 2, all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness, wherefore hath the Lord brought us up unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey. Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return unto Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the clothes, searched the land, rent their clothes. And they tried to tell them once again, this is a good land and God will give it to us. But now they go from their reasonings and they go from their sight right to questioning God's goodness. And they say, why did God bring us up here to kill us? Well, that's the most daft thing I've ever heard. I mean, after all, God parted the Red Sea so they could go over. And he waited for the army to follow them. And then what did he do? He drowned the army. He wiped out the army of the number one superpower in the world, didn't need the United Nations to do it either, did it all by himself, and the Israelites just stood by and watched it happen. That was the power of God. And yet they questioned the goodness of God. It would have been better to die in Egypt as a slave. It would be better, in fact, to pick another captain and go back to Egypt. Well, my friends, you can have no other captain of salvation. There is only one true captain of salvation, as Hebrews 2 calls him. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will not put your faith and trust in him, you won't have salvation. And if you start out claiming that you are going to follow this captain of salvation, but there's never any reality in your heart about it, and one day it gets too difficult to maintain your profession of faith in Christ, and you turn your back and you say, I'm going to go some other way, or I'm going to go back to my old life. The Bible says that's not a step in the right direction. It says that's apostasy. That's turning away from the living God. And the only way that that can lead is for judgment. And indeed it did for the nation. That generation failed to get into the land and were compelled by God to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a year for each day of the spying trip, that they didn't listen to. And the only ones of that generation that got into the land were the two men who stood with God and said, we are well able to go out and get it, Caleb and Joshua. And when they had to wander around, poor souls, though, before they ever got in. And Caleb, you know, even when he was a very old man, he still had the same attitude. Give me this mountain. Let me go in and take the hard place. I'll do it. But here, the nation failed again under law. Now, for sake of time, we won't read the account, but in 2 Samuel chapter 8, much later in Israel's history, now they're in the land. And now they have been disobedient to God repeatedly, and God has to keep raising up judges to deliver them. And things would go along pretty well for a while, but then they would fall back into sin again, or go off and serve idols or something. So God would have to chasten them, discipline them, by letting them be conquered by some people. And finally God said, well, that's it. I'll raise up judges, and I'll raise up another judge, and that judge will deliver them. And that went on for a period of time, until finally the nation said, you know, this is awfully nerve-wracking. I mean, after all, every time the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Philistines come up against us, we have to hold a prayer meeting. And everybody knows that you don't like to go to prayer meetings. At least in most places I go, sadly, that's the least attended meeting of the assembly. So, you know, even today we have our problems with the prayer meeting. And people in the ancient world, they said, you know, this is terrible. We got to call a prayer meeting every time there's an enemy that comes against us. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a man already installed in the position who could go out and lead our armies and deliver us? Wouldn't it be nice if we had a judge for life, so to speak, one that we picked? The other nations, I believe, call him a king. If we had a king and we were like the other nations, but we wouldn't have to wait and see who God raised up, would we? We'd already have our man, and he'd solve our problems. And when Samuel heard that, he was most displeased. And the Lord said, don't worry, Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting. They're rejecting me. Very serious to reject the government of God. And God gave them a king when he was head and shoulders above the people. He was a very big man, and the people were very happy with him. Well, thank you very much, God. That's just what we need, a great big man to lead us. And he seemed to do all right, at least from the people's perspective, until one day the Philistines came up against the Israelites, and the Israelites found to their chagrin that the Philistines had a bigger man. That's a scary thing. He was a giant, over 9 feet tall, Goliath of Gath, and the big man in Israel, Saul, sat quaking in his tent. God didn't use the big man, did he? God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, that the glory might be of God. But nonetheless, Israel demanding of a king stands on record as yet another time when they broke his law as a nation and rejected God. Well, then we come over to the end of 2 Chronicles. Just turn there with me a moment. 2 Chronicles 35, quickly. 2 Chronicles 35. Sorry, 36. I meant chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 14. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the nations, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Now once more, in this summary statement at the end of 2 Chronicles, now the time period of the Old Testament is drawing to a close. There would be more years. They're about to be carried off into Babylonian captivity. There would be a restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah. There would be more prophets that God would say. But here he leaves it on record that they were rejecting his words, the response. Over and over God sent them prophets. Over and over they rejected him. Until one day came the final rejection. For that, let's turn to John 1. And this is the last scripture we'll look at tonight. John 1. John chapter 1. Verse 11. He came unto his own. Speaking about the Lord Jesus. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, the scholars tell us that in the Greek language, that first word, own, means his own thing. He came unto his own things. He came into the world that he had made. He came into the nation of Israel that he had created and called. He came amongst his own people. And the last bit there, and his own, specifically his own people, received him not. You see, the final and total failure of the nation of Israel under law is that when the Lord Jesus Christ, God's final word, if you will, when he came amongst them, when God was manifest in flesh, they rejected him. And they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they took him and they crucified him. So we see throughout the whole time period of law, for the approximately 1,400 years that the nation lived under God's law, and God laid out his commandments with tremendous clarity, commandments that were moral commandments, commandments that were religious commandments, commandments that governed every aspect of life, they repeatedly and continually failed. And finally, at the end of it, when God sent the only man who ever truly kept the law, the only man who was ever perfect, the one who came to fulfill the law, well, they took him and they crucified him. And there was tremendous failure for that. And judgment indeed did come in. It would take some years, but in AD 70, the Roman army came up against Jerusalem and destroyed it and carried away the nation, for the most part, into dispersion. And the Lord Jesus had prophesied it. He stood outside the city of Jerusalem and he wept. And he said, if you had but known this, the day of your visitation. But they didn't know it. They rejected him. And so he said, therefore, your house is left unto you desolate. And he told, even in that prophecy, that they would be surrounded and a siege mound laid against them. And they would be dispersed. And there would be a tremendous judgment against the nation. Well, in the next message, Lord willing, on Wednesday evening, if the Lord be not come first, I intend to take up in the beginning of the message the reason why God gave the law in the first place, and then I want to contrast the dispensation that we're currently living in, that of grace. Now, there's a lot of material. I'm sorry we couldn't cover it more in depth, but that's just the nature of the situation, I'm afraid. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, although men failed and rejected him, we are thankful at the very scene of their failure, that there was also the scene of salvation. For the Lord Jesus Christ was there made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That the Lord Jesus there was the Lamb of God who bore away the sin of the world. We are thankful for that, Father. We're thankful to be living under grace today. We're thankful not to be thinking of command plus obedience equals blessing, or command plus disobedience equals penalty. But we're now linked to the living Savior in the heavens. We are now seated with him in heavenly places. We are now even said to be Christ in Christ. And it is said that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. No Old Testament saint could say that, Father. And yet we can say it, not because of anything in us or any worth in us, but solely because of thy sovereign grace through Christ and thy word in the New Testament that so clearly declares it. We ask thee to help us to take these things in and above all, to worship thee for these dispensations. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we ask it. Amen.